Have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 3 and stand with me as we read and honor God's word together. Joshua chapter 3. And it's a short chapter, so we're going to read all 17 verses. Joshua chapter 3. This is the reading of God's word. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Yarden. And they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. And when they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know by the way which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, and that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, and with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carry the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Jerathan, and those who were flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Amen. Please be seated. This river crossing narrative occupies two whole chapters. The first chapter, the historic event of the crossing of the Yardenit, the Jordan River, and chapter 4, the memorial that teaches Israel an important lesson. Now, there's a lot of suspense built into this chapter. Like the narrative of Rahab, there's a great amount of tension here. God does not tell Joshua nor Israel how he's going to allow them to cross the Jordan until the very point where the priests dip their feet into the floodwaters of the Jordan. Isn't it amazing to you? It was amazing to me that God purposely chose precisely the moment of the calendar year when the Jordan River was at full flood, when the water was just coming over the banks. And so the water is not trickling here. It is full flooded up to the banks, and it's just rushing right by them. To step into the Jordan, therefore, is on a human level virtual suicide. You're carrying a heavy golden box, and you're going to dip your feet into a full flooding river, not knowing how deep your first step's going to be, and it's going to be deep. It's going to be like the edge of this pulpit here down to the carpet within the first 2 feet and then into about 15 feet at the bottom of the river. It's a guaranteed drowning. And that's what God orders Joshua to order the priests to do. And talk about trusting in the Lord without knowing the next step. This lesson alone should humiliate, if not confront, most of us who refuse to obey God until we see a clear next step. That's most people, most church-going people, most professing Christians. Even though the Lord Jesus had commanded, a very clear command, we say, I'm not going to take the step until he shows it to me. Well, you won't find that here. What we find is that Joshua and the Israelites are united in their obedience. In chapter 2, there was obedience in face of one unlikely candidate, Rahab. In chapter 3, it is the obedience of an entire nation. Although Joshua commands the priests to lead with the ark, and although priests obey the command, everyone in this narrative are basically passive agents following the true leader, the Lord God of Israel, who goes before his people. Have you noticed that God never follows his people, but always leads? We better not forget that. He's leading his people across their first major obstacle. God has given them a mission to conquer Canaan, but there is a major obstacle. And this leadership would set the tone for the entire tenor of the victory that's described in the book of Joshua. The river crossing narrative follows a similar pattern in construction of the ark in Exodus chapters 26 to 40. That is, God gives specific directions, and then there's almost a verbatim repetition saying that they did exactly what God said. That's what this is. God says it, Joshua immediately verbatim tells it to the people, and they do exactly what God tells them. Almost a word-by-word repetition, demonstrating that the word of God is precisely followed. The repetition of similar miracle of the crossing of the body of water at the beginning of the conquest highlights the fact that God's redemptive purposes for Israel is now concluded, and now a new era has begun. Thus, this is a crucial transition. Much as crossing the Red Sea was a crucial transition from life of slavery into a life of obedience and freedom under their new master. So, as one commentator said, God brought them out to bring them in. Now, we must understand this. When God saved you, he brought you out from the kingdom of darkness to bring you in into the kingdom of his Son. Meanwhile, you need to obey. If you disobey, like the people 40 years ago, you'll perish. Now, you can quote any kind of theology or system you want, but the Bible is very clear on that. You can't hide behind some theological system that you've learned or taught. Sorry, that won't pass with God, because God knows all things. He sees our hearts. We can't use these religious and theological systems as if that's some sort of an excuse. No, can't do that. You have to submit. And that's what the reformer, John Calvin, taught. The Calvinists have taught the perseverance of the saints, not Arminians. Be very mindful of that. If you are saved, you will persevere. That means you will obey to the very end. So you can't hide behind some theological system and saying, well, once saved, always saved. I'm saved because I believe in this stuff, and so I must go to heaven. You must persevere. And you will if you're saved. And that requires obedience. So we need to be very clear with that. The river crossing narrative, therefore, teaches us what faith looks like for the nation of Israel. We saw what faith looked like when God has sovereignly, graciously saved an unlikely candidate. Now, I want all of us to see what faith looks like in obedience of an entire nation that is so different from the previous generation. We're going to see three major themes in this miraculous crossing of the Jordan River from chapter 3 today. And from these themes, I pray that you and I will both understand what God would desire for us. The first theme is the importance of preparation. Before any undertaking, there must be adequate preparation. Before you can be used of the Lord in the gospel ministry and the service of the kingdom, God will prepare you. You need to be prepared. It's primarily spiritual preparation, as we'll see later on in chapter 5. But sufficient for us now to understand that there must be a preparation. To go from point A at the groves of the Shittim or Acacia groves to the very bank of the Jordan River to all line up to cross all at once would require about 10 miles of journey. Now, to move 2.33 up to 6 million people, Lord knows how many there were, that many people, this distance must have taken a while, and we find that it did. Then Joshua rose, verse 1, early in the morning. We find at least several references here. Joshua is a man of action. He gets up early in the morning, and he acts. And he and all the sons of Israel set off from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. Verse 2 says, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp. Now, we've seen this term before, the officers. These aren't military officials, they're civilian officials under the auspices of the leadership, and they have a clerical duty. These people were selective in the draft. These people are used to appoint different groups, and so now they are commanding the people. They're commanding the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from the place and go after it. Now, God is about to perform a great wonder, so Israelites must be prepared for that. So look at the initial preparation in verses 1 to 4. The initial preparation. This is the theme here, the sub-theme is unity. Israel had to come close as possible to the Jordan because they will have to move in unison to cross the Jordan River in one day. It's really interesting because the priests, scripture says, stood in their place until everybody crossed. That means people couldn't take their sweet time. They had to move. Now, if you have a picture in your mind, one single file of several million people going one by one, forget about it. Right? That's the wrong picture. It's not even 2, 3, 4 lines. We're looking at a wide line of people crossing a narrow body of river, probably no more than a few hundred feet, and they're crossing this way. But even that many people at one place going through this way, in a longitudinal way, crossing the river, would have taken quite a bit of coordination and time. Also think about this. They had come to the very brink of the Jordan River. Now, to the very point where the priests first cross, they don't know how they're going to do this. They're getting ready, but they have no clue how they're going to do this. At the last moment, God tells Joshua what he's about to do. And Joshua tells the priests to lead. And so now priests obey, pointing to the fact that spiritual leaders must always lead and obey God first before God's people can. And while they're doing this, you must think in your mind, if they fail, it's over, right? If the priests fail, it's over. And if the priests fail, Joshua looked really bad because Joshua's the one telling them to go. And they're carrying the ark. So could you imagine the sense of fear and trepidation and doubt that there could be? But what we find in this passage is absolutely no reference to any kind of hesitation or fear. No doubt that these were men like you and I. Their hearts must have been really palpitating as they're taking the first step And yet they're doing it by faith, not by sight. See, that's when God performs his miracle. He was going to carry them through anyways, but he does it by glorifying himself, by causing his people to trust in him. To trust in him. The initial preparation required unity. Joshua commands, and the entire nation moves as a whole. It's quite remarkable. Priests are involved, the officers go and communicate to the people. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord symbolizes the presence of the Lord as leading the nation. Now remember, prior to this time, there was the tabernacle. And above the tabernacle were the pillar of fire by day, night and pillar of cloud by day to protect and provide for the nation. But now they're marching into the promised land. This is their first obstacle they're crossing. They're going to go into the land of Canaan. And from this point on, you won't find the pillars. You won't find the tabernacle. You'll find the ark leading. So in the wilderness, it was the pillars. Now in this new era, the ark would play the most important role. And the priests carrying it will symbolize God's presence, his leadership. Levitical priests carrying it would be the Kohathites. The Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites, one of the three tribes of Levi. They're the ones whose responsibility is the care of the most holy articles, and they are to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They're all Levitical priests. The instructions are given to follow or go after the Ark. Notice in verse 4, though, notice there's a caution here. Israel is instructed to keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. That's about 1,000 yards, or approximately the length of 10 football fields. 10 football fields. Pretty long distance. Why such a long distance? Well, if the several priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant and priests lining up following after them were to be that far off, that would give the entire nation a perspective. If the priests were really close to the rest of the people following, then people in the back wouldn't be able to see the priests. The Lord commanded this not so that there will be a harm of contact with the ark. That's not it, because this is too great of a distance. But that the nation would have a perspective. Why the perspective? Because they've never traveled this way before. They needed this perspective. And so it says, that you may know the way by which you shall go, in verse 4. For you have not passed this way before. It's clear that God is leading his people, since he knows exactly the location of the river where Israel is supposed to cross. And he stopped the river from flowing way up at the place called Adam, way up there. And then he allowed the water to stop. And then he must have caused the land to be not wet but dry. And that's what the scripture says. They walked on dry ground. So the extra detail of the length of the distance is to highlight perspective so that people will know what God is doing. The priests are carrying the ark, the symbol of God's presence. They are to lead the nation, pointing to the necessity of the spiritual leadership being exemplary. They're first to obey God's commands, and they're the first ones to enter into the river. Furthermore, the lengthy distance from the ark to the rest of Israel would give them a view so that they would not rush ahead and crunch up to the ark. Everybody would be able to see that God is leading. No one will go astray. God wanted everybody to be focused and united as they participated as a nation together in this very momentous crossing of the river. Now, God wanted Israelites to maintain their unity throughout the entire course of their journey, and because God wanted to teach them an important lesson. Later, the Levites would stand on the river bed, right in the middle, ensuring that every Israelite would cross safely, and then build a memorial from the stones found at the bottom of the river bed. And we're going to see that in chapter 4. So, we see now the sub-theme here in this preparatory stage is unity. Everybody's together. Everybody's going to cross together. But God commands Joshua. Joshua commands the priests. The priests lead, and everybody moves together. But there's also consecration in preparation. That's the second sub-theme. There's not only unity, but there's also purity. Because only pure people can experience the miracle of God, the wonders of God. And so God wants them to prepare themselves. Now, if you're thinking, they're nearby the river, so there's ample water that can wash themselves. That's true. However, you need to understand that washing themselves and changing their clothes wasn't a common thing back in these days. Now, we have the convenience of showers and ample water supply, and we have washing machines. And so change of clothes is stuff that we do every day, showers every day. But that wasn't the case back in those days. They only had two sets of clothing, one for formal wear, one for work clothing. To have them change their clothing was a big deal. For them to find water to wash themselves in a land that was very, very specially dry was, again, not something that's easy to do. And so God tells them, you need to take the preparatory measures to consecrate yourself and to be pure. So not only were the Israelites to have a God-leading perspective, following God, but they were to have a consecrated attitude, with a right attitude toward God. God didn't want any Israelite to be confused about what they were about to experience. God wanted Israelites to fully understand the significance of the miracle, which the first generation who crossed the Red Sea quickly forgot. And let me just pause here for a moment. That may be the case in your experience. Your parents may have once had a saving knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, but they may have quickly forgotten it. And the busyness of living, making money, and becoming comfortable in American lifestyle could have overwhelmed them, and that's what they're focusing on. And see, that's why from time to time there must be a consecration, a washing of ourselves. Now, when you wash, you bathe and wash your body, in Hebraism, that's renewing. John the Baptist required baptism for Jews, which was the most odd thing because the Jews required Gentiles to be baptized to come into Israel. John the Baptist said Jews must be baptized to get ready for the Messiah. A preparation of consecration, recognition of our sins, renewal, and renewed focused mindset. That's what was required. Why? So you don't forget. This sanctified preparation would make a strong impression upon these people's hearts, the second generation hearts, and they would understand what God is trying to teach them. By washing their bodies, washing their clothes, and forsaking intimate relationship with their spouses, the Israelites knew that they were preparing to encounter the Almighty God in a special way. God had something special for them. They just didn't know what it was. Something special. Now, when we gather to encounter God for corporate worship, we must also come prepared, sanctified, and focused with the right attitude and perspective. Not doing so could be the major reason why so many people don't get much out of their encounter with God. Why the Holy Spirit does not impact their hearts and their lives. Why so many churchgoers don't have a deep, intimate awareness of God. Not because God is absent, but their hearts are not ready for God. Now look at verse 6. Joshua spoke to the priests. The spiritual leaders must always obey first. Set an example first. Show to the rest of the people what obedience looks like. You know, it's hard for pastors to tell people to pray when he doesn't pray. It's hard for the pastors to go around saying, you need to read the Bible when he doesn't read the Bible. To give to the Lord when he doesn't give. To evangelize and share the gospel when he doesn't do it. That kind of church will be impotent It'll be very difficult. As spiritual leaders must always set the example of obedience. If the Great Commission has been given to us, the spiritual leaders must lead. They must encourage and must help people to fulfill that. In the same way, in order for us to follow God in His program of victory, we must be first be obedient. If there's any of you who aspire to be in the office or in the position of an elder, let's say, or a deacon, let's say, or small group Bible study servant, or in any capacity where your heart is not only to follow and to be taught, but you want to also serve through leading. You want to sacrifice. You want to give. It's a noble thing. It's not a self-serving thing, because you're willing to serve. And that means that you're willing to be tired. Where everybody relaxes, you're willing to work harder. We all work 40 hours a week plus, don't we? And then you're going to put another 10, 15, 20, 30 hours every week to serve the church. You're going to be tired. That's not going to be easy. So the spiritual leaders must lead by example. And they do this by faithfully following the word of God. As with Israel's preparation, it involves hearing and submitting to the word of God. Obedience is crucial because it arises from confidence in God's calling and direction in life. God will provide the spiritual strength to face the greatest obstacles in life for the believer. He simply needs to obey. And that's the importance of preparation. Are we ready to experience the miracles of God in our lives? Are you ready? Are you ready to watch God bring unbelieving people into the kingdom because you faithfully obey and shares and shares and shares? Are you ready to see people's lives transform as you open up the scriptures and teach and minister? Are you ready to submit to God and watch Him demonstrate incredible miracles of His marvelous provision as you trust in Him and not worry or fret? God will provide the spiritual strength to face the greatest obstacles in our lives when we obey. And that requires spiritual preparation. All right, here's the second major theme. God wants His people to understand the miracle. So this is the purpose of the river crossing. The first purpose is to affirm, or the affirmation of Joshua's leadership. Look what God says to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." That's the Lord's first purpose, to affirm Joshua's leadership, that they may know that just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. God exalted Abram, and just as God exalted Moses, God exalted the patriarchs, God promised to exalt Joshua in the sight of all Israel. The reason for this, of course, to encourage His chosen servant. God said He will encourage him, and He does. He's faithful to His word. The miracle of the faith crossing of the Jordan was to confirm God's promise that He made to Joshua earlier. Chapter 1. It was to demonstrate that Joshua's leadership is simply a delegated leadership, and that God is glorified and pleased when He sees His servant faithfully submitting to Him, and God exalts him above the nation, and people obey and submit to Him. That glorifies God. He chooses human instruments to faithfully carry out His will. God is glorified when His will is accomplished on earth as it is in heaven through faithful obedience of men. Notice God doesn't command the priests directly, but through His servant Joshua, even though the priests are first to lead. Joshua is ensuring everybody crosses. He's not leading the march. God is, and priests are, but Joshua commands the priests because God commanded Joshua. God doesn't directly talk to the priests, but through Joshua, so that Joshua's leadership would be strengthened and confirmed. Who's telling them to go first? Joshua is. And where do you get the instruction? From the Lord. Will they be successful? You betcha. They're going to walk right into that water when it's just full forward, when water is gushing right past them. And God's going to do this miracle. And will that give Israel confidence in Joshua's leadership? Most certainly. Will Joshua have great confidence in following the Lord regardless of what he says? Absolutely. Notice verse 9. Almost verbatim, word by word repetition. Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And then beginning with verse 10, he repeats what God says. All spiritual leaders, therefore, must understand that their gifting, authority, and abilities are not to bring attention to themselves, but to the Lord. This is what Joshua said. Come here. He didn't say, hear my words. He says, hear the words of the Lord your God. Not only is God reaffirming Joshua's leadership, but also he has another purpose for the miracle. Is to confirm his covenant with his people. Look at verse 10. By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you. And then he names the seven tribes of Canaan. The significance of the river crossing miracle is to help Israel to understand that this points to something else. And that is that God is faithful to his word. Because he didn't just promise it to that generation, he promised to Abraham, and then to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to Moses. God is a God who is faithful to his promises. Now, that promise is about to come to fruition, to fulfillment. God's promise of his presence among his faith people is so clear by the fact that he will assuredly dispossess from before you. The seven nations of Canaan are given again, pointing to the perfect number of those who rebel against God. Seven is a number of completion or perfection. Here it is a complete number of those who rebel against God, to resist his rule in their lives, who refuse to submit to him, refuse to obey. God will judge them and dispossess them. The ark is now called, in verse 11, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, which points to his sovereignty over the whole earth as the owner. Since God owns the earth, he has the right to dispossess the illegitimate squatters in Canaan and give the new lease to his chosen tenants, Israel. And that's what he's doing. Verse 12, now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. Now this verse is a telegraphing verse. There are many passages in the Old Testament that does that. It telegraphs what we're about to see later. So we're going to see that in a little bit. It points to the 12 men pick up a stone each, and there's 12 stones. They take it to Gilgal, and let's set up a memorial, and they memorialize this incredible miracle forever. Now, God's preview of his wonders include the language which is identical with the Red Sea crossing. He says it will stand in one heap. It is clear that God is communicating to the second generation that they will see similar marvels that most of the young people have never experienced in the first marvel. But God will allow them to personally experience it. Again, there's a purpose for that. That is to perpetually remind the subsequent generation of the wonders of God. Those two are the twofold purposes of the river crossing. The preparation for the miracle, the purposes of the miracle, and now look at verses 14 to 17, the final few verses, the power demonstrated in the miracle. Now, just when the narrative builds momentum into an obvious climax, there's a sudden pause and seemingly unnecessary details about the condition of the river. Like you've seen this in the commercials, right? You've seen the commercials. It goes like this. A knight rescues a damsel in distress, and he sweeps her in his arms, and he's about to kiss her. And then there's this zzzz sound, and then comes the Energizer Bunny. And it goes and goes going, going, going. There was an unnecessary interruption, right? That's what this seems like right here. Verse 14, so when the people set out from the tents to cross the Jordan, and the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, you see the tension mounting? Verse 15, and when those carrying the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, and then there's a parenthetical zip, and the Energizer Bunny comes out. For the Jordan overflows all his bank all days of the harvest. What's the meteorological detail here for? Well, this anti-climax seeming serves a purpose, and that is that this narrative stops exactly at the point where the built-up tension is pulled back, like the pulling back of the waters. It's a wonderful literary device, don't you think? It's like this gushing water, and then there's a pullback. That vividly tells us what's going to happen. We need to understand something about the River Jordan, and the Word of God gives now the future audiences the details for all of us to appreciate this marvelous miracle. The biblical account gives the time of the year. It's springtime, it says, when the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. So get rid of your mind, this calm, flowing, placid river. That is not it. This is not only a few feet and few depths. That's not it. That's a stream. This is a river. And Jordan would be hundreds of feet wide, several stories deep in the center of the riverbed. Today's dried up Jordan is not a good description of what it was like. When Nancy and I visited the Dead Sea area, we were driving on the side of the road and we saw about a story and a half above us as our bus pulled up, and there was a little mark. And it says 1980-something, 1990-something, 1970-something. There's somebody put a mark there of the years that actually the level of the water at the Dead Sea were much higher before, but now all that water has evaporated and we're driving on basically the bed of once the Dead Sea. And so now you go over there and Jordan River looks like a little stream. In some parts it's just a little trickle, depending on which season you go to. Now we went, of course, after the springtime in the summer, and it's hot and a lot of things are evaporated. If you go during the springtime, there's going to be lots of water there. Well, now you have to use your sanctified imagination. Hundreds of feet wide, several stories deep, river is gushing, you hear the sound, you approach the Jordan. As soon as you approach the Jordan, what you will see is a forest. It is a screen of green trees. You have to go through those trees. You have to hack it away to get to the water because it will be thick all along the side, because it was like the trees planted by streams of water all along. So it'd be like Tarzan movies, you know, you have to fight through the jungle to get to the river. That's exactly what you would expect to find. The current will be strong, rapid, and the kind of floodwaters that you've seen in Texas. That's the kind of imagery you should have in your head. Now, the priests dipped their feet into the Jordan. That would mean great faith. They could not see because it's not clear, placid water that you could see the bottom level. No, this would be gushing water. It's springtime. It's flooding. So it would be somewhat muddy. That's right. You couldn't see where the floor would be. But they've been told by Joshua the river would stop flowing. And they're going closer and closer to it and looking at it. It's not stopping. And the scripture says when their foot touched and the river stopped. They had to leap into a fast moving current. That required tremendous faith on the priests. Would Joshua be right? Would he look stupid to let the priest and the ark just go plunge right into the river? Fat chance. God is leading, and he gives directions to Israel, and he is about to perform the miracle. Now, why does God command his people to do things precisely when it's the most difficult time of the year to cross the river? Obviously, he's not going to make these millions of people make rafts or boats. Could you imagine these people cutting down those trees, making rafts? If the Canaanites at Jericho saw that, they would come down and they would be easy pickings. They would just shoot them one by one. They would never cross. No, it didn't happen like that. God did what he did so that it would be universally known to prideful, self-reliant men that there would be no way that he could cross on his own. Precisely when men feel helpless and impotent to overcome such great barrier, God delivers and helps us cross in order that we will recognize we didn't do this on our own. We contributed nothing to this. God delivered us and we not ourselves. That would be the only conclusion. God's power is demonstrated not when the times and circumstances are ideal, but when they're viewed as impossible. So that God will be shown for who he actually is. God. In a split second, vast amounts of water for miles and miles are completely cut off, as the scripture says. So the people crossed opposite Jericho at the end of verse 16. The marvel of the people as they would be crossing the Jordan on dry ground, just as the previous generation had crossed on the dry ground of the Red Sea. And this is what God wanted his people to experience firsthand. Joshua was magnified before the people at the River Jordan as God identified him as the chosen leader of God's people. So Joshua was also our Joshua, the Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, our Lord Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan. And I wouldn't be too surprised that it would be precisely at the place where John the Baptist were baptizing. God affirmed his identity at the River Jordan. God exalted Joshua before Israel. He said, "Today I will begin to exalt you before Israel." What did God do at the River Jordan to our Joshua, the only begotten Son of God? He said, "You are my beloved Son, whom my favor rests." Matthew 3:17, the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record, and a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now notice, neither Matthew nor Luke are interested in recording a tape-recorded message, because most likely the voice that came from heaven would have been Aramaic, not Greek, as it is recorded in the New Testament. But Matthew, being divinely inspired, is communicating to his Jewish audience. While as Luke is recording a verbatim, word-by-word translation from the Aramaic into Greek language for the benefit of his audience. Matthew is saying, "Do you see Jews? Do you see Israel? What God is saying about Yeshua, our Joshua?" He's saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As he's identifying with fallen humanity at the Jordan River. Our Heavenly Father exalted our Joshua there, did he not? When he humbled himself, when he trusted in the Father, being the sinless Lamb of God, he identified with our fallenness and he took the baptism that John was giving. And God said, "This is my beloved Son." So I don't think it is a mistake nor a happenstance, but a design from God that God is doing various things here for his people and for Joshua. And same thing in the New Testament. God prepares his people for action. God uses and prepares and uses spiritual leaders to lead. And then God exalts the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through our obedience, through the obedience of his disciples. And this is how God is glorified. When our Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, when he overcame death through his glorious resurrection, he predicted it, he prophesied it, he overcame death, and then scripture says, and God exalted him to the highest place. Why? Because he stooped low to the lowest place. And as Jesus identified with sinners, as he washed the disciples' feet and identified not as the Prince of Peace that he was, but as the servant of Yahweh, we see God exalted Jesus to the highest place as a man. That's right, Jesus is still a man. He's God-man, he's glorified man, but he will forever be man, the highest human, all above angels. God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? All of us who are in him will also be exalted along with him. That's something that we can look forward to. The greatest miracle is our salvation. And Jesus has finished that work through his obedience. We must also submit and obey as God's people. May the Lord bless you as you keep these things into your heart. Father, we thank you and praise you for our Yeshua. We thank you for his absolute obedience, even to the very end. We see the Old Testament picture of Joshua. We see Israel and the faithful obedience and the river crossing. We see all these things, but we see more than that. We see you leading, you commanding, and ultimately it is your battle that you will win for your glory. And Lord, we thank you that you call us to share in that great adventure to see you glorify in our lives, in the nations, and in the world for your glory. We see you leading the church. We see Christ leading the armies. And Lord, we want to be obedient to the very end of our lives, and to the very end of the ages. We thank you that our Lord, our Joshua, promised to be with us to the very end. We thank you that you are leading, that you have raised up true leader for us, and that you call us to follow. May we do that joyfully, humbly, and dependently. And would you be glorified, and would you bless your people through it. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.